People of God in Christ, this year, 2017, marks the 500th anniversary of the Great Reformation of the 16th century. The exact day of this anniversary celebration will come, the Lord willing, this fall, because the exact event that we are recognizing is the action taken by Martin Luther in nailing his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany, on October 31st. But as with all 500th anniversaries, you don't have to wait until the exact day in order to celebrate. Indeed, how remarkable that an event 500 years in the past still might be remembered so poignantly in our own day. Even more, this deserves to be celebrated as an anniversary year because the nailing of Luther's 95 theses was more than the event of a day. It was even more than the event of a year. It was, in fact, an event that sparked a century of Reformation, and we might even argue it sparked five centuries of Reformation, bringing its consequence and significance right down to us even today. Even more, and I think I've already lost track of how many times I've said even more, but even more, the Reformation sparked by Luther's 95 theses was far more than just a matter of change within the church. As the church changed, as the power of Rome was made to shudder and release its stranglehold on the European West, society changed. Perhaps we should see this societal change brought by the Reformation as starting somewhat in microcosm in John Calvin's Geneva, where Calvin insisted that God's word be given its due application, not just in the church, but in the city as a whole. But in time, it would be seen that the power of the Reformation would be to change whole cities and even countries and continents. And this same power was arguably a major force, if not the major force, at work in the founding of our own country, the United States of America. But what is this power? Is it just the power of a theology? Despite the many traditions that emerged from the Reformation, there is a theology, a common commitment to truth that was wrought, or that has wrought, the change of centuries. But is it just a theology that has done this work? We would answer no, but that the power that we are speaking of is the very power of God's Word. The Reformation was started and carried forward by many great men, but we really ought to say that the Reformation was started and carried forward by many men who were greatly used of God. Because the greatness was not really that of men, but as it always is and always will be, the greatness of God. The ideas, the theology, the truth that the reformers employed in their work was simply and yet oh so profoundly the Word of God. In Romans 1, verse 16, the Apostle Paul wrote, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." First of all, in this verse, we ought to note the word gospel. Paul taught that the gospel is powerful. So which is it? Is it the word of God that is powerful, or is it the gospel? They are one and the same. The message of God's word is the gospel, and what is it powerful for? What is it powerful to do? Paul taught that its power is for salvation. But little do we know, reading just these words isolated from the rest of Scripture and from the testimony of history, little might we realize what salvation entails. Yes, it's salvation from sin. Yes, it's salvation from death and hell, and even deliverance from the just judgment of God against man's wickedness and rebellion. But as that salvation is realized in the born-again hearts of sinners, the effect of it is immediate. And the blessings of it begin already in this life. The power of the gospel is a right now power. And not just in the individual hearts of sinners, but in the collective society of sinners saved by grace. So when Paul wrote, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek," little did anyone know that Paul, in a sense, was writing prophetically, in a sense predicting the effect of the gospel on the 16th century cities of Wittenberg and Geneva, and on the 17th century England and Scotland, and on the 18th century birth of a new world nation. And so we also read in Romans 12. So from Romans 1, we go to Romans 12. And in Romans 12, verse 2, the Apostle Paul wrote further, "Do not be conformed by this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Again, can we not hear Paul in these words writing about the Reformation of the 16th century and the transformation that God's Word accomplished through men like Luther and Calvin and John Knox? Granted, Paul was originally writing to a small group of believers in Christ in a first century city called Rome. Granted, he was writing and addressing this call to each individual believer, saying, don't just read and study all that I've just taught you in 11 chapters. Instead, expect that this is going to change you, is what Paul was saying to them. Dare we say it's going to reform you? Couldn't the great event then of the 16th century have been called the Great Transformation rather than the Great Reformation? Yes, it was a reformation because the result was not something brand new, but a return, a restoration, indeed a reformation. But given what the church had become and given what society had become under the leadership of a corrupt church, the result of Luther's ministry and Calvin's ministry and the ministry of John Knox was nothing less than a transformation. Paul wrote, "Be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Be transformed by this theology, because that's what it will certainly, inevitably do. Whenever, wherever the word is preached and the Spirit of God is moving, that's what it will do. But who would have thought, who could have known in that day, among that original audience, the words of Paul were true not just of individuals, but of entire churches and even whole societies. So as we ask, as we have, what is this power? And as we answer that it is the power of God's Word, well, then we might ask, but what is God's Word? What is the message of God's Word that was recovered so to transform both men and nations? And one way we can answer is by naming what we call the five solas, the five onlys, the five alones of the Reformation. The five solas are five tenets or five principles that were held in common by the Reformers. And again, these are not the summary of just a theology, but of five central teachings of God's Word. And the five solas include sola scriptura, or scripture alone, sola gratia, or grace alone, sola fide, or faith alone, solus Christus, or Christ alone, and soli Deo gloria, God's glory alone. And while we could spend a whole series of sermons on any one of these, this morning I would like us to spend just this one message on the last of these five, Soli Deo Gloriam. So as a first point, the glory of God, a definition. One weakness of summaries is that the summary can soon eclipse and replace the whole, that is, the thing that it's summarizing. English teachers know this, and probably more times than not, they forbid their students from using study aids like Cliff's Notes or Spark Notes. Students get a hold of such tools, and the temptation is all too great just to read the summary of the novel rather than the novel itself. And the same thing is true of our confessions. The confessions can be a marvelous tool, a great help for knowing the central teachings of God's Word, and we'd be foolish not to use them, but no confession can eclipse the Word of God. And no reading of the confessions should replace our direct and constant reading of Scripture. And so with the five solas. The fifth sola is Soli Deo Gloria, and while Latin always sounds so nice, the question remains, well, what does that mean? And we can start to unpack it simply by asking, what is the glory of God? And the glory of God is first of all, the credit. It's maybe really that simple, the credit that we give to God for the work that He does. Instead of taking the credit to ourselves, we give the credit to God. Instead of ignoring what He does, we pay attention to His works and we remember to give Him the credit. And this just makes sense, even on a human level. At the close of any movie, you can stay in your seat if you want, and perhaps for 5 or even 10 minutes, you can watch the credits. Every last person who had some hand in the making of the movie gets his or her name listed on the screen to roll past the eyes of those who have watched the movie. And if you leave off someone's name, that's considered quite rude. If you misspell someone's name, that's considered rude. Even if you figure that no one's going to watch the credits anyhow, the producers always take great care to include every name and to get those names right. So why do we think it should be any different with God? If God has created the world, then He deserves the credit. If God saves His people from their sins, then we owe Him, in the very least, the credit for doing so. And so to start with, God's glory alone simply means that we give credit where credit is due. However, it's more than that. Even more than giving God the credit, we need to give Him the full credit. Again, in the movie credits, if you list the director of the movie as just a cable boy, or the star of the production as just a costume assistant, well, you've made a very serious error, one for which the person should be seriously offended. And again, why not with God? Should he not be given the credit for what he has done? And when that credit is given, shouldn't God be given the full credit? By way of an appropriate acknowledgement of His work. And this perhaps is where the comparison to movie credits falls short, because what is the appropriate acknowledgement of His work? To start with, our Creator God is not just one among many in the work that He does. When the credits roll at the end of the world, there will only be one name on the screen. Or even if all the parts, all the various roles in the production of the world and its history, even if they all get listed on the screen, God's name would have to appear for each one. Creator, God, sustainer of the world, God, producer, God, director, God, writer, God, and certainly star of the show, God. And even more is the listing of his name, the full and appropriate acknowledgement of his work. The answer is most certainly no. In other words, it's not enough that we come to church one day each week and simply say or sing to God, "God, you are my creator and the creator of the whole world." It's not enough simply to bow your head before each meal to say, "God, I know this food has come from you and by your hand." Even more, we are called to acknowledge God by being like him. We give full credit to God only when we do all our work patterned after his work. And this fits with another way that we hear of the glory of God in Scripture. In Colossians 3:17, it says, "And whatever you do in word and deed, to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus," that's in a sense saying to the glory of Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So here's a reference to giving the glory to God, but also making it clear that giving the glory to God is more than what we say. It includes as well what we do. And the emphasis of Paul in these words is clearly on what we do. If we drop back and start with verse 16, we hear that Paul wrote, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." So to that point, it seems to be all about giving glory to God in word. But then Paul writes, "And whatever you do," I think that's his emphasis, "and whatever you do in word and deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Now, I'm sure that you've heard this verse before. In fact, it's not the only place in Scripture where we hear this. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, it says, "So whatever you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Here as well, the emphasis is on doing, on what we do to the glory of God. What does that mean? We've probably heard or said it said or we've probably heard or said it 100 times. We've probably prayed, "Lord, help us to do all to your glory." But what does that mean? How do you study to the glory of God? How do you play basketball to the glory of God? The other night, I went to a play production at a Christian school, and they started out with prayer. And they said, as it always gets said, "Help the kids to do this play for your glory." But what if they didn't? What would it look like if it weren't done for the glory of God? Well, I think we need to stop and ask such questions more often these days. Because the church has become a place merely of words and spiritual sounding buzz phrases that sound really nice, but what do they mean? And in some circles, it's even considered impolite at best to ask such questions. How dare you question my spirituality? If I say I'm glorifying God, well, how can you say otherwise? And we also see all kinds of actions in worship services, lots of motion in praising God, which isn't necessarily wrong, but in the end, there's a difference between saying that you're giving glory to God or feeling like you're giving glory to God and actually, objectively, giving all glory to God. So the thing to see is that to glorify God in word, it requires that we say things about God. Saying, "We glorify you, we glorify you, we glorify you," is a lot like saying, "I thank you, I thank you, I thank you" to another person. And if you did that enough, the person would turn to you and say, "You know, could you please just be quiet for a second? What are you thanking me for?" And in the same way, if all we say is we glorify you, or we praise you, or we exalt you, the question remains, for what? We might imagine God breaking into a session of praise and saying, so when are you going to do it? I would believe you, except that you never seem to get over the hump of telling me what you're going to do in order to actually do it. And it's almost as if you think that by telling me what you're doing or what you're going to do, that you're already doing it. So to glorify God in word requires that we say something about God. And it also requires that we understand from the start that God will not be any less glorious without our praise of Him than He is with it. In fact, if and when we glorify God, the place where His glory will actually increase is in us. In other words, as we glorify God in word by speaking of and declaring the glorious things that God has done, then we end up with a better view to the glory of God. That's how God is glorified. He's glorified in us. The practical effect, the objective outcome of our praise to God will be in us. Or the other place the glory of God might increase. It can't increase in the being of God. You can't change the being of God. You can't make Him more glorious as He is in His being. But the other place where the glory of God might increase is in the hearts of others, in those who hear us glorifying God and thereby coming to a better view to the glory of God for themselves. Well, this too fits with how we glorify and praise on a horizontal level. If you've eaten at a new restaurant and you're so impressed that you track the manager down and you say, "Wow, great food, great atmosphere, great experience." The manager is likely to say, "Well, thank you. I'm sure glad you enjoyed it. And by the way, tell your friends too, would you?" And it also fits with what we hear repeatedly in the Psalms. The call of God is to glorify Him. How? Even as we make known among the nations what He has done. God already knows what He's done. God already knows how glorious He is in all that He is and in all that He says and in all that He does. Psalm 105, as we heard for the call to worship, begins with these words, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon His name, make known His deeds among the peoples. Sing to Him, sing praises to Him, tell of all His wondrous works." Well, it's funny that we know how to praise each other. We know how to talk up a new restaurant in town, but we so easily miss the point of glorifying God. But as we've said, to glorify God also involves what we do. And this brings us to see that to glorify God, as we were created to do, is to be like Him. In other words, to glorify God is to obey His commandments. Because the thing that is happening when we obey the commands of God is that we are being like God. The law of God is simply a reflection of Himself. The law of God is an expression of His holiness. So when Colossians 3:17 says, "So whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do all to the glory of God," the point is to do all that we do in conformity with the law of God. Because when we do all that we do in conformity with the law of God, we are conformed to His image. To His glorious image. When we obey God, we end up glorifying God simply in our actions, in our behavior, because when others see us behaving in obedience to God's law, they are therefore seeing the image of God Himself. They end up seeing the character of God within us, and they thereby come to a better view to the glory of God. God is glorified. But have you ever had a certain nagging suspicion about a God who demands that we worship Him? A God who requires us to glorify Him. The question becomes this: why is it okay? Why is it not wrong for God to be so centered in Himself, so focused upon Himself, so much so that He demands that we be like Him and that we glorify Him? Well, here we need to remember another attribute of God, namely the goodness of God. The second point, then, is this: the goodness of God, a correlative attribute. On one hand, the goodness of God hardly deserves the status of being one of God's attributes, or it might seem that way. It might seem that we're not saying all that much when we say God is good. Psalm 100, for example, says, "Give thanks to Him, bless His name, for the Lord is good." But is that really saying all that much? God is good. Well, shouldn't we rather say something like, "Well, God is excellent. God is righteous. God is holy. Why just good?" Well, it is important that we remember, in a sense, very simply, that God is good, that He is good and not evil, that He is, in fact, all good, and that there is no evil in Him. But the goodness of God is also important as it correlates with, as it relates to, certain other of His attributes, and perhaps the most obvious one is the omnipotence of God. Think about this with me. Why should we be so glad and why should we praise God for His omnipotence unless we also know that He is good? You don't want a God who has all power if He's not also all good. This is why we don't like big governments. This is why we don't like too much power in the hands of one person, because people aren't good. Power plus a lack of goodness is disastrous. But it's the goodness of God that comes alongside of the omnipotence of God within our knowledge of God and allows us to praise Him and to take great comfort in His omnipotence. Okay, just so with the glory of God. The goodness of God must correlate with His glory. Otherwise, yes, you have a God who is vain. In Isaiah 42, verse 8, we even hear God say, "I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other. I don't share," says God. And again, in Isaiah 48:11, God says, For my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. So by way of the goodness of God, we can say first, well, if God is good, then it must be good for Him to glorify Himself. That would require our submission, but we could just figure it that very simple way. God is a good God, therefore it must be good for Him to glorify Himself. However, we can do better than that. Again, we can understand this if we stop and think about some of our horizontal relationships. What do all teachers do by way of the very definition of what it means to be a teacher? What do all coaches do? Teachers and coaches show up and they basically say, not outright, but this is their job. They basically say, "Now, listen up, everybody be quiet, and let me tell you how it's done. I'm better than you are at this, and it will be for your good that you listen to my instruction to learn to do the things that I'm teaching you as I do them." Isn't that what teaching is? And the students who benefit the most from their teachers and coaches are those who just accept that their teachers and coaches are better than them. They might say, "Well, who is he to think that he's better than me? Or who is she to tell me that I have to do it like her?" But if that's the case, if a student has that attitude, he or she will certainly not learn very much or benefit perhaps anything at all from the teacher or from the coach. So imagine there is a great athlete, let's say a great basketball player, and he shows up on a playground one day and he starts playing basketball and the kids recognize him. And they come up to him and they say, "Hey, can you teach us to play like you play?" What would we think if all he said was, "No, no, you don't want me to teach you. You don't want to be like me. I'm really nothing. I don't want to be proud and all that. So, you know, just teach yourself, teach each other, and you'll be fine." That's not humility. That's stupidity. If an athlete has skills that he might teach to others, the good thing for him to do is to teach others. Otherwise, we might even think to accuse him of trying to keep others from being as good as he is. Well, so it is with God. He is a good God. If we are tempted to think him vain for demanding that we worship him and requiring that we glorify him by being like him, then we are forgetting the goodness of God. God is a good God. God is the God of all goodness, so that any goodness in us will by necessity be a reflection of his goodness. We're created in the image of God. Before we can ever be good, we must first recognize what goodness is. Where is it? Well, it's in God. And where does it come from? It comes from God. Goodness is defined by God according to his own character, so that goodness comes from God as he teaches us his character and calls us to be like him. Imagine, therefore, a good God who doesn't care whether we glorify him or not. That's a contradiction. Instead, a good God who wants what is good for his people will, in fact, he must demand that we worship him, because what is going to happen when we worship him? Are we making him more glorious than he is in his being? Are we bettering his character by worshiping him? No. As we worship God, what's happening? We are remembering and reflecting upon his glorious character. We are increasing his glory in us and in others around us who hear us and who see us worshiping God. So it's a good God who requires that we glorify him. Because as we glorify him, we remember his glory and we hear his call that we should be like him. So we have this third and final point. To glorify God, the Christian's calling. And here we must bring things down to Christ. Because it's only in Christ that we see the full glory of God. And we might say, well, I want to see the glory of God that was on Mount Sinai. Yeah. Give me that spiritual experience. I want that view to the glory of God. But do we remember the story? Because the first thing that the people did in that experience, the very first thing, was to tremble, even to cower before God. And they said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die." The second thing that they did, only a short time later, was to build a golden calf. And why did they do that? Because they were terrified of God. And one way that man deals with his fear of God is simply to make up a new god, a false god, a god who isn't holy, a god who doesn't terrify. So we may think we want one spiritual experience, maybe the experience of Mount Sinai, but you see, what we really need is to meet Jesus Christ. John 1:14 says of Christ, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory." And is it just his glory? No, it's the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So what is the difference between the glory of God on Mount Sinai and the glory of God in meeting Christ? Well, at Mount Sinai, there was a whole lot of truth, but not much grace. But as we see the glory of God in Christ, what do we get? Both grace and truth. And it's the grace of God that allows us to accept the truth of God's holiness. Without the grace of God in Christ, we will only be like God's people of old, and we will build ourselves an idol, and we will pretend that God is not glorious as He is in our own day, of course, and culture. People don't, you know, make actual images of God. Instead, they just reimagine God according to their own liking. And so they worship their God, saying, we glorify you. And that's really all there is to say, because there really isn't that much to say about their God. They've made him up. So it's only in Christ that we can see the glory of God full of grace and truth. We see the glory of God's grace in Christ in the kindness and compassion of Christ. Don't you just love to read the Gospels? Don't you just love to read the stories of Jesus interacting with the sick and the lame and the blind, raising people from the dead? We see the glory of God's grace finally, of course, and ultimately in the cross of Christ, which we should also be eager to return to in Scripture again and again. The cross where our Savior suffered and died for us to save us from our sins. And so we also hear in Christ the call to glorify God, because what else can we do in response to the revelation of God's glory in Christ except glorify Him? And if we have truly met Christ, then we will know the grace of God and the power of God and the wisdom of God and the justice of God and the love of God and so on. Christ is the revelation of God to us. And we will be ready not just to say, we glorify you, we glorify you, we glorify you, we glorify you, but we will be ready to name the name of Christ. Who is the you you're talking about anyhow? To name the name of Christ and to proclaim the works of God in Him and to declare to others who He is and what He has done to save us from our sins. And even more, we will want to be like Him, to glorify Him by our obedience to Him, and not just because we are commanded to, but because we would have it no other way. Not live for Christ? What do you think? I don't know what He's done for me? As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:14-15, for the love of Christ controls us. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all have died, and He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised. Brothers and sisters, it all comes down to Christ. Christ is the glory of God. Christ is the call to glorify God. He is even the call for each of us to say, Soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. Because in the matter of our salvation, none of the works are ours. All of the works, all of the credit belongs to God in Christ, so that indeed He deserves and He gets all the glory. Amen. Please pray with me. Help us, O God, to understand and to see in Christ your glory revealed to us, so that we would never, by the by the evil one's instigation, never think you a vain God. Indeed, you are a good God. It would be wrong for you if you didn't call us and require us to glorify you, to worship you. And we just thank you that you've given us every reason to worship you. You've revealed yourself fully to us through Jesus Christ, the one who was full of grace and truth. And we pray that we will each look to Christ in faith, and that we will be so overwhelmed by joy and gratitude that we would indeed be those who insist on living for him. We ask and pray in his name. Amen.